Well, welcome this morning to the Bible Church of Port Washington. And please turn in the Word of God to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, and we'll be examining verses 3 through 11 this morning. In our last week's study, we examined how the writer introduced himself. And in verse 1, he introduces himself by the title Koheleth, which in English means one who calls an assembly, or more simply translated, the preacher. He is the preacher, and the world is his audience. And from the clues that he's left us in his treatise, it's very clear that this writer identifies himself as Solomon, the wisest of all men who fell into folly. And Solomon appears to be writing this book in the final stage of his life, we said. He is writing with retrospect as he looks back over all his life. And he begins with this disheartening cry in verse 2, vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. He repeats it. All is vanity. That's quite an introduction. And Solomon is really introducing for us the theme of this book. He uses this word, hevel, in the Hebrew, which translates to vanity or futility. But we said it's really a multidimensional concept. It will be used to represent that which is futile or meaningless. It also represents that which is fleeting or transient, here today, gone tomorrow. And it also represents that which is unknowable or incomprehensible, that which drives the philosopher insane. So this word vanity is a loaded term. And we'll see it as we go through this book. Now, in Hebrew, this is very superlative. You can't get any more superlative than the preacher does here. He just wants us to get the point that life without God is meaningless. That will be the real theme of this book. But this morning, Solomon's going to begin to make a case for his theme by raising a problem and then demonstrating it in life and nature. So our text for this morning, this Sunday school hour, is Ecclesiastes 1. I'll be reading verses 3 through 11 in the Word of God. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along on all and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already, it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. That's the reading of God's Word. Let's seek our Lord in prayer. Father, this morning, we are acknowledging your sovereignty over all things. We acknowledge your wisdom in all that you have made, and all that you do. And we ask this morning that you would deliver us from lives that are simply meaningless and monotonous. And that, God, you would show us your purpose. Help us and deliver us by your word, by understanding your word, grasping a firm hold of it, letting it take root in our hearts. We ask that you would deliver us from the meaningless that is so pervasive all around us. We bless your name. We ask that you would speak, and we expect you to. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the comedy, Groundhog was a film in 1993. Bill Murray plays a weatherman, Phil Connors. And the movie's about this guy who, this weatherman who finds himself living the same day over and over again. And he... Well, really, the catch is he's the only person that this is happening to. But everybody else is oblivious, and he finds himself reliving the same day again and again with no end. And after going through periods of bitterness and despair, he eventually brings himself to commit suicide. When he does, he only wakes up again to relive the same day. That sounds like an unending nightmare. And alluding to this film, the preacher Matt Chandler observed, life is more like Groundhog Day than anyone wants to admit. And to prove his point, he then walked his people through a person's typical day. What will your typical day go like tomorrow? What will Monday look like for you? Well, I have an idea that it probably means something like this. You'll hear your alarm going off. You'll hit the snooze once or twice. You'll roll out of bed. You'll drag your feet to the bathroom. You'll do your morning routine. You'll get in the car, drive to work. You'll get there. You'll go to your seat, go to your cubicle, go to your workstation or your office or whatever. And you'll work until lunch. Then you'll take a break. Then after lunch, you return back to work, to your workstation. And you work till it's time to clock out. You clock out. You get dinner or return home to eat. Then you hopefully have a few moments to relax before you go into your evening routine. Get ready for bed. Go to sleep. Only to hear your alarm clock going off. It's Tuesday. And Tuesday is going to look a lot like Monday. I remember colleagues at FedEx describing their weekly routine as basically doing the FedEx thing 5 days a week, getting smashed over the weekend, and then preparing to do it all over again. And that's monotonous. That's what you call monotony. And, you know, it's painful enough if you ever have had to sit through a teacher who just talked with a monotone and their inflection never changes. There's no variation, no variety, just the same constant droning on. But more painful, far worse, is a life that never seems to go anywhere. And all of us, if we've lived long enough, have asked the question before, where's my life going? We just naturally have that this sense, this drive to ask, where is my life going? I recently spoke with somebody, a professing believer, who confessed this very thing to me. I don't feel like my life is going anywhere. Well, a lot of monotony surfaces in our text. And it's like this cousin to meaninglessness, futility, vanity. And the central point of verses 3 through 11 is really that life without God is a meaningless monotony. Life without God is a meaningless monotony. Now, the preacher Solomon doesn't simply come out and say it that way here because God is not mentioned anywhere in the text I just read. He's not mentioned anywhere in verses 3 through 11. Actually, Solomon's not going to give us the real resolution or answer to the problem he's raising here and now until we get to the end of chapter 2. But, so don't hold your breath. But today I want you to see the problem, first of all, with a monotonous life in verse 3. The problem he raises, and then the exhibition of a monotonous life in verses 4 through 11. He's going to show us what that life looks like by appealing to life and nature. All right, so first of all, the problem with a monotonous life, where nothing makes any real difference. Following up on what he's just said about this this disturbing announcement of all his vanity, Solomon says, he begins with this painful question, what advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? That's a problem he's raising. What advantage? What difference does it make? The word advantage is a Hebrew word that was a commercial term. They would use it for gain or profit. And more basically, the term is used to describe any difference. It indicates any difference or result. So Solomon's really asking here, what's the difference? What difference does it make? And created as sensible beings, we try to make sense of life. We can't help but to try to make sense of life. And how do we do that? One way we do that is we find ourselves constantly asking, what difference does this make? What profit will this give? What advantage is to this or that endeavor, this or that relationship? No one in their right mind is going to be enthusiastic about pursuing something, a job or any undertaking, that doesn't have any advantage. I mean, you would have to be out of your mind and say, well, this makes no difference. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't profit anything, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's the very notion of insanity. We all seek for some difference. And here Solomon is asking, what difference does it make? What difference does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? You can travel the world. You can see everything there is to see. You can labor endlessly through your career, receiving promotion after promotion, climbing the corporate ladder, But Solomon is asking, what difference does it really make? And he's not speaking with respect to the difference it makes in your bank account. He's not talking about the difference that it makes with regards to your career or some title or you add some letters to your name. But what he's talking about is our whole life here. I like how the former pastor Tim Keller explained that we ask this question, what's in it for me in the small things? We do that all the time. We ask, what's in it for me in the small things? But we do not seem to ask it over the whole of our life. If I told you to show up in the parking lot tomorrow at 9 a.m., you would ask why. If I said, just show up, then you would reply, what's in it for me? Why should I come? What will I be doing? If it was yesterday, you'd be shoveling. And yet, we do not seem to ask those questions of our lives. What's the overall profit of what I'm doing? And so Keller points out that the author of Ecclesiastes is really pushing us to the logical conclusion of our position, exposing any philosophy where we would seek to live life without God and bring us to the point where we realize the absurdity of that notion. But people do it all the time, and they have no thought for what is of any permanent value in their life. How unfortunate. That's vanity. And this problem applies to all humanity. Notice Solomon says, what difference does... He's talking about man have, and the word man is Adam in the Hebrew. It's a generic word for man. He's not talking about Jews or Gentiles. He's not even talking to just non-believers, but believers included. This is all man, all humanity. Anyone who's ever lived on earth is in the scope of what he's saying, and this problem concerns all the efforts of a person's life. That's why he talks about all his work, all man's work. The phrase all's work represents the summation of human efforts. And the word work here includes physical toil, and we could say even the emotional anguish incurred in that toil. Here's what God told Adam in the garden after he sinned. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, the Lord told Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat it of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants in the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." That, in Genesis 3, with the very first sin, is the beginning of this monotonous existence that Solomon will go on to describe. It's a monotonous existence of which we are all inevitably a part. And that is not to say that God originally instituted that way. I think it's worth pointing out that it was God who originally instituted labor. And it was a meaningful, purposeful delight. But when man sins, that, and from that point on, is when life, or we could say labor, becomes laborious. Labor becomes laborious, and this is when life first becomes a vicious, monotonous cycle. And the problem that is now before us impacts all the work which man does in this life. Notice how Solomon qualifies what he says here. What advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? He's talking about this life. The phrase "under the sun" occurs 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's very important. A few times you'll see the phrase "under heaven," and that basically indicates the same thing. He's talking about life lived through this under-the-sun perspective, and he wants us to see it that way. And there is more to life, we'll see, from the preacher's convictions, from Solomon's own beliefs. We'll see that will come out even at the end of chapter 2. We'll begin to talk about that some. But first, he wants us to wear this lens of what life is reduced to without God. As you look at nature, as you look at creation without the Lord, he wants us to stop and consider what all the busy hubbub of our lives really amounts to. What advantage does man have, he asks. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. No profit, no advantage gained. It makes no difference in this life. And Solomon's not the only one to speak of life under the sun without God in this way. If you go all the way centuries later to Matthew 16:26, Jesus himself says, what profit will a man gain if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Jesus was saying essentially the same thing Solomon is saying in these first couple chapters. There is no advantage to be gained in gaining this whole world if you could have everything without God. It's meaningless. So that's the problem. Without God, there's no advantage gaining. Nothing makes any difference. And having raised this problem of life's monotony under the sun, Solomon is going to really emphasize, drive it home, by giving us this exhibition of what this monotonous life looks like. What does it look like? Well, he gives us several examples in life and nature. He first says, verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Here's a contrast between the permanence of creation and the lack of permanence in our own lives, of our own lives. People come into this earth, he says, and then leave as suddenly as they come, but their habitation survives them. You will live and die, but the earth will remain. And somebody will come and live in the very same home that you now inhabit. They will inherit your same possessions. I think it's interesting, he says, the earth remains forever there. You know, there are scriptures that teach us the earth will be destroyed. Isn't that true in the New Testament, like in 2 Peter 3? So some have wondered how Solomon is saying this. Some have said that God will completely annihilate the earth when he destroys it. But I don't believe that God is going to throw away the matter that he created, throw away the universe, the cosmos that he created. That would be a concession to the devil. You see, the scriptures describe, really, when we interpret all of scripture, compare scripture together, that when God destroys the earth, it's really going to be an extreme makeover. I like how John Piper's analogy speaks of this. He says, the caterpillar passes away and the butterfly emerges. There's a real passing away and there is a real continuity, a real connection. And my point is simply this, that when Solomon mentions earth's perpetuity, he's not denying or in contradiction with what the Bible says about its coming destruction, but there's a harmony here. And just like every generation before us, the earth will remain after us. This makes me think of Psalm 90. It's a psalm of Moses. Listen, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth or in the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn back man into dust and say, return, O children of men. As the hymn writer has said, time like an ever-rolling stream soon bears us all away. We fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. It's humbling to admit, but you will die just like every person before you. You will pass away just like every generation before you. And others will come and live in the very same place. That's humbling. This puts us in our place. And that's the impact Solomon's after. The second thing to observe here is the cycles of creation and how they illustrate our own monotonous existence. And Solomon's going to do that. That becomes more clear in verses 5 through 7 by describing work. He describes creation, these cycles of nature that are basically working, but this work seems to make no difference. The net value is really zero. Look at that. Verse 5, he says, also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. The word hastening, by the way, is a Hebrew word that implies panting, out of being out of breath. It's an interesting way to describe the work of the sun, as you will. Verse 6, blowing toward the north and then turning toward the south, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. The sun never does anything really different. There it is in the morning, there it is in the evening. It just comes up, goes down, it does the same thing. Doesn't seem to change at all. And the same sun has followed the same cycle and outlived all generations. The wind, he says, of the same way, returns to its same courses, doing its same thing. The rivers flowing into the sea, but the seas never fall. What's the point? What's this work really accomplishing? There's a lot of work in view here, a lot of activity, but all these are just images of monotony And all these images are analogous. They resemble a life with a lot of activity, a lot of labor, weariness, but no real difference. No real point. No real purpose. You could maybe say, maybe you can relate to this, that it's kind of like moving snow out of your driveway, shoveling it all only to have the wind come and drift it back in. You got to do it all over again. That's what I felt like yesterday. That is vanity. Well, we should also observe from these images that life offers no escape from this monotony, because it's found everywhere one goes. How do we know that? Well, I don't believe it's any coincidence. Solomon here appeals to earth, sun, wind, and water. These would be four things that, at least from the ancients' perspective, would involve the four essential elements of the cosmos. Earth, sun, which is fire, or wind, or air, and water. And the presence of these four elements suggests creation's monotony and permanence is comprehensive. Notice he also talks about the sun. It rises in the east. It sets in the west. So we have east and west. And there's also the wind he talks about, which at least in from his perspective in Palestine, there was northerly and southerly currents. He's covering the full scope of nature here. And that's purposeful because he wants you to know there is no escape. Anywhere, everywhere you go around this planet in this life, you will see monotony. You will see work without any net difference. All right, well now, verses 8 through 11 kind of give us a basic summary to the argument. He's gonna add to his argument, but it really summarizes what Solomon has shared so far. We could put it this way. The monotonous life won't satisfy. It won't satisfy. Verse 8, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The word wearisome can be translated full of labor. It describes a weariness incurred on account of all our activity, all our working, all the things we're doing. And if you look back over what he's just described in verses 3 through 7, he's saying all of that, you see, is just weariness. That's all it does. All things are wearisome. When creation is viewed with respect to God, to the Creator, what do we see? We see design. We see His intelligence. We see the beauty of God, the heavens declaring the glory of God, His handiwork. And all life does not lack rhyme or reason. There's a purpose to everything under the sun in that case. But when you remove God from the picture, what happens is the cosmos suddenly becomes nothing more than meaningless toil with no end in sight. And all things are made out to be wearisome. That's the end result. And man is not even able to tell it. That means he can't even describe it. This is a weariness that is inexpressible. Day in, day out, inexpressible exhaustion. That's vanity. Now verse 8 continues, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Just as nature's cycles never seem to satisfy themselves with what they're doing, so the eyes, the ears, the senses of a human being laboring endlessly never brings a person to real satisfaction. If you watch a great movie, what do you find yourself thinking at the end? That's it. I don't need to see anything else. No, you're going to want to watch another one. Okay, you're going to want to watch more. I think actually a great application of the end of verse 8 is the sin of pornography. The vanity, where so many indulge themselves by what they see, and they see and they see and they look and they look, and you know what? They will never satisfy what they see. They will never satisfy themselves with what they see. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. That's vanity. Nor the ear filled with hearing. I love classical music. I love listening to music. But you know what? My ears are never filled up with hearing. I always need to hear more. And when one song is done, well, I'm just going to go back to it. I'm going to listen to the same one all over again. Well, that's what Solomon's saying. He's saying our senses are never satisfied, but we find ourselves every day needing more, right? You need to eat more. You want to taste more. I lost my taste buds. That was terrible. I think I've got them all back. That's great. But we never tire of wanting to taste more, wanting to see more, hear more. What's going on here? Well, I like what Blaise Pascal said. He said, our own will, although it should obtain its largest wish, would always keep us in uneasiness. Man, if you could get that thing that you're just thinking about right now. Oh, we have our checklist. We have our things we're pursuing in life. We're laboring for. Again, most of the world, right? They want that check at the end of the week. What are they going to do with it? Well, they have something on their wish list. But you know what? When they get that, the truth is they will still find themselves uneasy, weary. The more we attempt to satisfy our senses, the more we realize it cannot be done. And the result of that is the more restless people become. That's the reason that people have midlife crisis or get more depressed and cynical the older we get. This is vanity. And to further prove this argument that life under the sun is meaningless monotony without God, essentially, the preacher supports his argument by denying that new things actually happen. He says, anything new? It's not really new. Look at verse 9. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Well, take history, for example. I'm sure we're all thinking of counterexamples. Wait, there's got to be new things, right? Think about history, right? What do we say about history? History repeats itself. You've all heard that. Man, that is so true. That is so true. And that's not a denial that nations will rise, nations will fall. Sure, there's changes. But what remains the same? Human nature. Human beings. Of course, we don't learn from history, right? The only thing we don't learn from history is that we don't learn from history. But you see, the nature of the beast guarantees that that which has been done is that which will be done. And by the way, that's, I think, a great reason not to be naive about progressive utopian politics. Because that which has been done is that which will be done. Human nature doesn't change. It's the same old stuff, repackaged. Now, as regards technology and invention, I just know somebody would object to Solomon and say, but this can't be right. I mean, think of all the things in our world that now we have at our disposal that Solomon had no clue of in his time. And Solomon's not shy to respond to this. He actually anticipates this objection. So he continues immediately, verse 10, is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Well, he replies, already it has existed for ages which were before us. And Solomon's not denying the possibility of scientific progress. You see, he's not speaking as a scientist. He's not speaking with returns in terms to human innovation or invention. What Solomon is speaking as is the preacher, a teacher, we could say the philosopher. He's speaking as a philosopher. And he's giving a deeper perspective. He's not speaking, we could say, about man's toys. The thing man comes up with and decorates himself with and dresses himself up with and how he tries to change in his house and decorates his environments and make his life simpler. But he's talking about the man himself, the meaning of a man's life. Sure, the last couple centuries saw the evolution, we could say, of the telegram to the telephone, to the cell phone, to the smartphone. And it keeps just on going, right? One might hold up his smartphone and insist, see this, it is new, this is progress. But Solomon, the wise king, would look at that and he sees beyond all the modern forms. He looks at the device and says, what difference does that toy really make? What meaning does that really give to your life? That centuries before they didn't have anything, it actually removes meaning from our life. And I think there's a strong case for that. I wanted to get into some of that, but I don't have time. But here's the preacher's verdict in all our scientific progress, all the changes that we believe in, right? Evolution. Where's it all going? Well, we still have the same behavioral problems we've always had. We still have the same desires and cravings. We still have the same subjection to time and decay. We still have the same assignment to live and die in life. And we're all riding the same conveyor belt called time, just speeding you along toward that inevitable end. Nothing changes that. And so what Solomon says here isn't just philosophically true. It is profound. It's worth really thinking about. You might feel smarter than people before you, generations before you, ancients before you. But Solomon's saying, for all the knowledge, they're not any wiser. There's no real difference. And verse 11, he keeps hammering away. He says, there is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. It's like to add insult to injury. The preacher just continues. And he says, it's not just that there's nothing new. He says, when old things are passed away and you are gone, just like all generations before you are gone, people won't even remember you. People won't even remember your name. It's worth considering that this is a king speaking. This is Solomon speaking. Now, of course, we remember Solomon's name ultimately because of the Holy Scriptures and everything. But the point is, so many people don't know Solomon, and where's Solomon's glory? Where's his power? Where's everything he had? Well, it's gone. And that's the point. These things all pass away. Have you ever thought to yourself, what will things be like after I die? What if I could watch my own funeral? What if I could watch what happens after I die? Well, you know what Solomon would say is they're going to be just like after your life, the way they were before your life. Life's just going to keep moving on. The sun will rise again. The wind will continue to blow. The rivers will continue to flow. The birds will still sing and the sun will still set. And life will just go on because it doesn't revolve around you and I. Wow. And that hurts. It hurts to think that when you die, people won't even remember your name, even your own descendants. I don't know how many generations, right? But concluding our study, it's kind of like we have a selection of music here that ends with a dissonant chord, if you know what I mean by that. Just a clamor of notes, no harmony. It sounds like there's so disharmony, so much dissonance to just end our study here, or for Solomon to be saying all he's saying and just dragging this tension out. But he's doing that on purpose because he wants you to consider your life more seriously in light of this dissonance, in light of the tension where if you aren't looking at life through the right perspective, it really is only meaningless monotony. That's all it is. And so if we concluded here, you might think Solomon was a nihilist, but there is a resolution coming. It is coming. And in the meantime, try to consider the hopelessness of life apart from your Creator. We've seen in our text that all life involves meaningless monotony. We all know that. We experience that. You can't get away from that, even as a Christian. But life without God truly becomes nothing more than an exercise in futility. Just the day in, day out, no real essential difference. And maybe you feel like that, even as a believer, you could feel like your life's not going anywhere. What's the meaning? What's the purpose of my life? Maybe you're haunted by a lack of fulfillment. Well, there's only one way to break that cycle. And that's by the power of God. Solomon is asked in our text, what advantage does a person have? What advantage do you have in all your work under the sun? Nothing aside from God. Let's keep that in mind. Let's pray.